In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God, amen. So this week we're up to Acts chapter 11. Sorry I'm late. The talk today is about Acts 11. I decided to focus on service. And hypocritically, I'm very late to my service today. So I apologize. No, it was my fault. So I'll just get to Acts 11. Okay, so just to quickly put into context what we spoke about the last couple of weeks, chapter 9 and 10 were about the conversion of St. Paul, okay, who was the apostle to the Gentiles. So the church had been opened up to the Gentiles through Paul, and of course that couldn't be effected until the head of the Jewish church, or the perceived head of the Jewish church, St. Peter, was convinced by that. So he needed to be convinced, which he was, in a vision. He went to Cornelius, and the first fruits of the Gentile world was Cornelius. And so, like I said last week, a huge event in the history of the church, history of the world, was this opening up. It was a huge opening up, which then changed the course of the world. Of course, it changed our lives as well, because we are Gentiles, most of us anyway. So, this week tells about Peter, how he convinces the rest of the church, and then about how the work progressed. So I thought to talk today about service. So Peter was given a call. Peter was given a task. His task was to open up the church, open up the faith to the rest of the world. And so now that he's been given this task, how does he go about it? And this chapter will talk a little bit about how he goes about it as an example of how we should approach our services as Christians. Now, when I say service as a Christian, I'm not talking in a formal capacity. Now, of course, it does include in a formal capacity. It does include any kind of Sunday school service, food service you have to do, any evangelism service you have to do. But I mean as a Christian, bringing the kingdom of God to the world. As a Christian, your service is to bring the kingdom of God to the world. In any way you do that, in any way you've been allocated, or in your general life. So when I talk about service today, I talk about all of those things. Specifics given to you by the church or ahead of the service, or just your general life as a Christian, because that's the call of all Christians. So once you've been given a task, what to do with it? What to do with it? How to proceed? The first thing I'll talk about is, before we read any of the chapter, is that in this vision that Peter has is written once when he has it, once when he explains it to Cornelius, and then once again in this chapter, three times. Paul's conversion is written three times, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. So it's written once in chapter 9, I think, once in chapter 16 or something, and once in chapter 22 or 22 and 26, something like that. Three times. Why? St. Luke wrote it three times in order to show how important it was and how convinced St. Peter was in his task. If you're going to do a task, bring the kingdom of God to the world, or any other service in the process of that, you have to be convinced of that task. You need to believe in it with all your heart, which Peter did. You have to believe in what you're trying to achieve. If you don't believe in what you're trying to achieve, you're wasting your time. Okay, we of course stems from a faith in God, but more than that, a faith in your task and your capacity to complete a task as the Son of God, as God's capacity to complete a task through you. You have to be convinced by that. Actually, we need a designated reader. I'll get Reli because he's right next to us today. Just the quotes. I'll read the Bible. You read the quotes for us. Next slide, please. So that's that bit underneath. I think it's a Father Tadros Smiley quote.
Okay. Here the apostle is diluting the magnitude of their contention against him on account that he harbored the same thought as they did, were it not for the intervention of God to explain to him the secret of his love for the Gentiles, as well as for the Jews.
So Bonitatus Malti is saying that in this chapter, St. Peter tries to convince them of the need for the Gentiles in the church. And as part of that, St. Peter had the exact same questions that these people had. So before he could proceed to convince them, he needed to be convinced himself. That's why he had a vision. So as part of our services, we need to be convinced of our task. And as an overarching thing, and as a specific task that we're doing. Does that mean we say no if we're not convinced? No, it doesn't. It means we pray to God and we continue working our task until we're convinced of our task. And God will reveal to us His work through us. All right, so let's read verses 1 and 2. Again, I'll read for the sake of the recording and I'll get Reli to read all the quotes. So Acts chapter 11, verse 1. Name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. So, St. Peter now has been in this, he went and converts Cornelius, and he stays in this area for a while, okay? He stays in this area for a while. So Father Tadros Malati says that he stayed there because he was seeing the Holy Spirit working very strongly in the area. So he stayed there for a while. In the meantime, the Jews in Jerusalem, the original church, get upset. Why is he spending time with Gentiles? It's against the law. It's against everything we understand. And it's against what Peter understood as well. But it says that St. Peter goes to them. They contended with him, but he goes to them to convince them. And he's not going to proceed with his task until they are convinced. Father Tadros Malati says that Luke writes this specifically to say, he does this whole chapter, this whole section, because we're already convinced. As readers, we're already convinced from the previous chapter. We've seen the vision twice now. We don't need to see this. But St. Luke includes it to show that for St. Peter to go ahead, he needs the approval of the church. He doesn't go ahead based on ideas in his own mind. Just because I have an idea that's logical or rational, or that I'm convinced by, does not necessarily mean it's correct. Does not necessarily mean it's God's idea. We need the approval of our elders, of the church. And this is a theme, again, that we've talked about last 2 weeks. Each week so far, there's that same theme of you need the guidance, approval of our elders. The church is set up in that way for that purpose. And St. Peter himself would not proceed until he'd convinced the Jewish church, his elders, or the leaders. Verse 3. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." And so one thing that a few of the fathers actually comment on is that when you do start a service, especially if it's the work of God, especially if God's happy with your work, expect resistance. Expect that if you're going to do a service, there's resistance. Don't let that hold you up from your service. Don't let obstacles stop you from continuing with your service, because you will always find resistance. I mean, I think I've said before, when the idea of priesthood was coming up for us, Yaob was always saying that when anyone's ordained for God, anyone does service for God, it's an attack on the kingdom of the devil. So expect counterattacks. If you attack the kingdom of the devil, he's going to attack you back. And that goes for everyone. When we do the work of God, expect some form of resistance. Ready.
What happened to St. Peter should be expected by everyone whose hand extends to ministry, to be faced with opposition, not just from those who are outside the church, but also from those inside her, not just from those who are on the level of leadership, but even from the common people. He would be opposed not only on account of the faults he has committed, but even on good deeds, and even on those done according to a divine command.
So as you start on a service, expect resistance. Don't let that be a hindrance to the service. If something happens to prevent you from doing a service, keep going. Keep going. If it's meant to stop, go to your spiritual father and he'll tell you when to stop. But keep going. Don't let anything stop you. Any kind of insult, any kind of problems stop you from doing God's work. So now I'll read the rest of the vision because we've seen it before. And so we'll read it all the way through and make a comment on it. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, if you listen to Peter's response, and again, this is a number of fathers comment on this. If you listen to Peter's response, he is basically the head of the church. He is Pope Shenouda, Ambatuadros, Pope Krolos, Pope Francis, however you want to look at it. Okay? He's the head. Yet, look at the way he responds to these accusations. He doesn't do it with authority. He doesn't do it with, how dare you question me? I've been given a vision from God. He does it with gentleness, in a spirit of gentleness. It's a lesson I learned from our friend here, Sam Hamina, on how to argue. He always used to tell me off about how I argue. Because, you know, Egyptians, we're very passionate. We insist on our point, and we don't listen to the person that's arguing against us. But if, as a Christian, you want to convince people of your way, then it's got to be done with a spirit of gentleness. It has to be done with a spirit of gentleness. So we'll read a couple of a short quote by John Chrysostom and a more lengthy one from St. Gregory the Great.
Observe how he justifies himself by reasons and forbears to use his authority as teacher. For the more mildly he expresses himself, the more tractable he makes them.
So the more convincing he will be, the more gentle he is. The more convincing he'll be, the more gentle he is.
St. Gregory the Great. For if, when he was blamed by the believers, he had paid regard to the authority that he had received in the Holy Church, he might have replied that the sheep should not dare to find fault with the shepherd to whom they had been committed. But had he said anything of his own power in answer to the complaint of the believers, he would not have been truly a teacher of gentleness. He pacified them, therefore, by giving a reason humbly, and he even produced witnesses to defend him from blame, saying, moreover, these six brothers accompanied me. If then the pastor of the church, the prince of the apostles, who singularly did signs and miracles, did not disdain humbly to give a reason in defending himself from blame, how much more ought we sinners, when we are blamed for anything, to pacify those who blame us by giving a reason humbly?
So humbly responding, a humble response. It can change the heart of the person talking to you. If you fight with someone, you aggressively attack the way they speak to you, then automatically the person shuts off in front of you. I remember once I was in an argument with someone, and my cousin was in the same argument with me, Mary. And she was on my side. But I was so frustrated by the way she was arguing, I started arguing against her, even though we were on the same team. And it just shows you that the way you talk can change the heart of the person that you're talking to. It shuts them off or it opens them up. So the way we talk, the way we do our service is very important. It's very important. Verse 17. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand him? Thank you. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So verse 17. Father Taylor's Malati comments that when we do service, it must be by the command of God. It must be in the same vein as God. Now, God's not going to come and necessarily give us a vision. But we have to understand that if it's not consistent with the Bible, not consistent with our elders, it's probably not consistent with God.
So he did not say that he commanded them to be baptized, but everything was going on according to exalted divine commands. The apostles were nothing but obedient tools for the Holy Spirit, the leader of that work.
Our job is just to be tools. Our job is just to be tools, that's all. It's not to come up with innovative ideas. It's not to come up with ideas of our own. It's to do the command of God. And if it's not consistent, be careful of what you say to people, the way you encourage people. And that's something that we'll talk about in a minute. But be careful of your message, by the way you live and by the way you teach. Be careful, because if it's not consistent with God, then the next point that we're going to make might apply to you. Be careful that you actually stand against God. Be careful that you actually stand against God. I'm going to let you read the next quote.
The end of the whole debate was a serious decision, either to accept the work of God and his love to mankind, or to oppose and to refuse his will and plan. It is as though he was saying to them, "You should not look at my behavior as evaluating the situation, but as taking a serious decision concerning the very plan of God, either to accept or to reject it. As far as I am concerned, shall I oppose the divine will? What authority do I have to receive or to reject the Gentiles into faith? If God is opening the gates of his church before the Gentiles, can I close them before their faces?"
So, I mean, like I said, this was a huge thing in the church. This was a huge thing in the history of the world. And so Peter got resistance, of course. And even after this, I mean, Father Taras Malatya comments that even well after this, even though they accepted at this point, it was a point of contention for many years after. And so be careful when we decide that we shout down other people's services, when we insist on our way, when we serve, be careful that we're not standing in the way of God's work. And it applies to all sorts of services when you're serving with other people. If you keep on insisting on your way, then you might be closing the door to something that God wants. So be careful to always insist on your path, that you're not doing what God wants. And it might not be that obvious, but that's why a spirit of humility can help you when you're serving. A spirit of humility can help you when you serve. Another thing that I want to comment on this is service must be consistent. Your service must be consistent both inside the church and outside the church. I'll say quick two examples. This was inside the church, but it was a Bunny Orb, and it taught me that he must always be living for other people. I think on Friday, I was doing a visitation with him. And so as we were getting into the car, we had two ladies with us. And he goes, "Oh, Abuna, can you please drive?" I go, "Oh, no problem." I didn't know why he wanted me to drive. It was his car. So I took the key and I drove. And then we got to the visitation. We dropped off the ladies. We went to the hospital to visit someone. And then as we went back, he goes, "Okay, I'll drive now." I go, "Okay." All right, I give him the key. And I had no idea why he wanted me to drive and didn't want me to drive. So I asked him, I go, "Abuna, why did you make me drive before?" And he goes, "Oh, I wanted to open the doors for the ladies." And because he knew I wouldn't do it, right? He knew I wouldn't do it. And you think, how did he have the foresight to pick that up in about a split second? We literally had about 5 seconds by the time we got into the car for him to think about that whole thing and orchestrate it. And he did. And the only thing I thought about that, I thought he must consistently always be thinking about other people. Thinking about me to not embarrass me, thinking about the ladies to make sure that they're happy. The only person he's not thinking about is himself. And to me, that must have been, he must be consistent all his life like that. Because for him to do it in 5 seconds, he must always be like that. He must always be like that. I'll give an opposite example of myself just today, actually. I was sitting at home preparing this talk, and the mailman came to our house. And he saw me in the window, and he beat me. Beep, beep, I need a signature, and he goes like this to me. All right? So I was a bit annoyed. And so I just sat there for a little bit. I thought, should I go to him or make him come to me? All right, I sat there. I thought, all right, I better go to him. So I got up, and then on my way up, I couldn't help it. I go, "Shouldn't you come to me?" And then he turns off his bike, angry, and wants to get up. I go, "All right, just stay where you are." And I went and signed it. And I thought to myself, would I do that to someone at church? If they beeped at me and pulled me over, I would never do that. I would never consider, should I go to him? I would never consider, and you should come to me. Why do I feel like I have the right to do it to someone outside? It doesn't make sense. And again, that taught me a lesson, that we have to be consistent in our service. Our service is everything we do. Our service is everything we do. We should be more like a Bunny Orb than like a Bunny Paul. All right, verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." All of heaven will rejoice when the work of God is being done. All of heaven rejoices when God's work is being done. And it's a good sign, and we'll see later with Barnabas, a good sign of someone who is godly when they recognize God's work and they don't get jealous or frustrated or question God's work in other people. Like Barnabas a bit later. Because heaven rejoices when God's work is being done, no matter where you see it. No matter where you see, in or outside the church. Because we can often see God's work being done outside the church or outside even Christianity. It can happen that God works through people outside. And a sign of a godly person is to see God in all those things, in all those events. Really.
St. Augustine says, "Now you find it recorded in Scripture that the apostles and the brothers in Judea heard that the Gentiles too had accepted the word of God and they glorified God. It is this thanksgiving on their part that is mentioned in our psalm, Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judea leaped for joy."
So all of, and what he's saying there is that all the psalms are talking about this same thing. This same thing. When something good is happening, when the doors of heaven are open to people, when a soul is saved, all of heaven rejoices. Okay. So let's move on to the next section. So that section tells about how Peter convinces the church that we have to accept Gentiles. So St. Luke in Acts then turns the story to the actual work that's being happening. The actual evangelism that's a produce of this story. Which of course then turns to Paul, Barnabas, Peter a little bit. But the majority of the rest of Acts is actually about St. Paul. Because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. So verse 19. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." And so the next point that St. John Chrysostom presents, and also, I mean, most of the fathers say that persecution is almost a necessary evil of part of our service. It's almost a necessary evil. And it brings results. It brings results. Again, there's a very obvious example in our minds at the moment in Egypt, the 21 martyrs. And of course, there's a lot of Christians actually being kidnapped at the moment. And of course, across the world, a lot of Christians are suffering. I heard a story yesterday, I think, about one of the families of one of the guys that was beheaded, one of the 21. And they said that they were interviewing them. And the response of the family was, "We're so proud of them, we're so happy." And it looked as though it was like a wedding celebration in the house. It looked as though it was a wedding celebration. You imagine seeing your child or your brother having their head cut off and the house is celebrating. Can you imagine that? That is, it must be God's work. That is only the produce of persecution producing results in service. I use that example only because that's a current one. But it's something that happens in less extreme versions in our lives. Persecution makes service much stronger. It makes the church much fuller. You know, you remember, I think a couple of years ago when there was that bomb scare, like they were saying, oh, you know, say Mark's might get bombed some website or something like that. The church was never, I've never seen the church so full in my life. It was packed. It's like everyone wanted to come here and stand up for God. Persecution makes the church stronger, makes service of God stronger. Really.
St. John Chrysostom, "The persecution brought a not inconsiderable success, for by turning everything to their good, God cooperates with those who love him."
So God turns bad into good. He turns, bad does happen. Unfortunately, bad does happen. But he has the capacity to turn it on its head. To turn it on its head. I mean, I'll tell a quick example of that I heard, a story I heard. I'm not sure if I told this story to you guys, but there was I heard a story about a guy who, growing up, he was from a broken family. And the dad was very difficult, and he left the mother and cheated on the mother and all these things, and he left. And the two boys stayed with the mum. And later in life, the dad needed one of the boys for money reasons. So he convinced the young 14-year-old to leave his mother and his brother and to come and live with him. And the 14-year-old boy, selfish as he was at the time, he was very young, he went. He went willingly. And you think about the dad in that circumstance, there was nothing unselfish about it. There was nothing good about what he did. The boy as well, nothing good about what he did. He said that he went and lived in sin for a couple of years because he had no rules. His dad didn't care for him. He just lived by himself pretty much for 2 years. After those 2 years, he had no contact with his family. After those 2 years, he was very depressed, so he went back. He went back. In that time, his mother, who had no affiliation with the church, because of the hurt that she had because her son left, went to the church and took her other son to the church. And in those 2 years, they became very strong in the church. And then after 2 years, that boy went back. And then he went into an environment where his family was now going to church and was now attached to God. And then that boy, then with time, consecrated himself to God. Consecrated himself to God. And you think about that story. And you think, by all rights, everything that happened up to this point was bad. There was nothing good about it. It wasn't guided by God. It was guided by bad decisions by bad people, basically. But God somehow turned it around. By the honesty of the mother and by the honesty of the boy later. So God can turn very bad things, suffering, into very good things. Alright, so we'll read verse 20 and 21. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So we'll read the quote from St. John Chrysostom, and we'll talk about this point.
Instead, trusting in the grace of God, they applied themselves to the work of teaching, and the Gentiles themselves did not disdain to learn from them. Notice how all these things were accomplished through small means, how the preaching grew, and how, similar to those in Jerusalem, they bestowed their care on everyone, treating the entire world as a single household.
So what St. John Chrysostom there is saying is that these guys, in spite of their persecution, continue their little tasks, day-to-day tasks. By small means, they produce great results. So in this period of time that they were there preaching in this persecution, in this place, Antioch, they got very successful to the point where we'll see now the Jerusalem church sends Barnabas to come and investigate the situation and see what's happening. So St. John Chrysostom is saying, by small means, by day-to-day decisions, by the way you live, that's your service. That's great success in service. That's spreading the kingdom of God by day-to-day decisions. So the story. So the church is very successful. The Jerusalem church doesn't want to lose ties with the Antiochian church. So they say, look, Barnabas, can you go and see what's happening over there? So Barnabas goes. I'll read 22-25 and we'll talk about Barnabas a little bit. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Barnabas, I think Marlena was last week or a couple of weeks ago, you said Barnabas, you heard something that Barnabas wasn't the best character. Was that you who said that? Yeah, she had heard it somewhere. She disagreed with it. Yeah, yeah. Just for the record, but Marlena disagreed with it. No, I disagree as well. I mean, this is clear. I mean, you read this, how can you think that Barnabas is not the best character if you read this passage? You can't. He was a good man. He was very successful in his service. Very successful in his service. He was a very logical choice for that area. Because if we turn to... We'll read this now, but it was for the next slide. But Acts 4, 36, 37. Just do the next slide. We'll read it from up there. So Acts 4, 36, 37. This is the introduction of Barnabas. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We'll just go back for a minute. So he was a Cyprian. He was a Cyprian, so obviously suitable to an area that was Greek in nature. And we'll read Father Tadros Malti on the choice of Barnabas.
Choosing Barnabas and not any other apostle reveals the wisdom of the apostles. Being a Greek Cypriot, devout and filled with the Holy Spirit and faith, and previously ministered among the Gentiles, he would never enter into disputes of the law and circumcision, which made him best suited to minister among the Greeks. Moreover, the Church of Jerusalem, having realized the growth of ministry among the Gentiles, feared to lose her connection to the Church of the Gentiles.
Okay. So Barnabas was a logical choice. He was a very logical choice for it. He was suitable character. He was suitable nationality. He was perfect for the role. Antioch itself was a perfect place to launch the attack on the Gentile world. Okay, that was a perfect place for them. That's why St. Paul used it as a vantage point. He started all his missionary journeys from there. And we'll talk about the missionary journeys. Someone will talk about the missionary journeys in the following weeks. But for Barnabas to be chosen for that task at that time, he must have been available. He must have been available to God. And that's the next point. For you to be successful in service, you must be available to God. And like I said in that introduction, it says that he had land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the feet of the apostles. Barnabas left all his talent, his money, his possessions, his time. He gave it at the foot of God and said, I'm available. What did he do up to this point? Who knows? Who knows what he did? Maybe nothing. But when the time came for him to be needed in service, the logical choice, the person that was required for this service, he had to be available. If he didn't give himself to God at that time earlier, then he wouldn't be available. If we want to be servants of God, we need to be available. We need to give our talents to God. We need to make them available to God. Any talent. Any talent. And especially in our church, you see that there is a multitude of services in every avenue of life. There's sports services, there's music services, there's Sunday school services, there's teaching services, there's food services, there's every kind of evangelism services. Every kind of character has somewhere to serve. Unless you're available, you will never be chosen for the service that's required, that you are required for. You are required for that service. You might not realize it, but God has a special place for you, required from you for Him. If you're not available, if you waste your time doing other things, you spend your service just trying to make yourself look good or to make money or to do anything, then you God can't use you. Yeah. So, like I said before, I mean, a service, when I say service, I mean everything. I mean life in general. Now, in general, service starts at home. In general, service starts at home. If for a period of time in your life, you're required to not do any service at church, and you have to, for example, if you have an elderly parent that's very sick, and you have to spend all your time looking after them, that comes first. Of course, that comes first. But it's not out of laziness I don't do services at church. It's not just I can't be bothered or I can't find time and I'm just, because I've got long work hours and I have kids and all this kind of stuff. It's only if necessarily for a short period of time I'm called to do something else at home. That comes first. Service starts in Jerusalem. Like I said with St. Peter, he went to Jerusalem first, convinced them, and then went out. So I think priority-wise, we have to take care of our homes. And then God will give us the time at the right time. But it doesn't mean you're not available to God. You're still doing service. It might not be perceived that way by other people. Like with Barnabas, for example. He might not have been perceived as a good servant prior to this. Because he wasn't in a role that was suitable to him. But that doesn't mean he's not suitable to God. He's suitable to God. So I think home first and then church. Of course, as long as home is consistent with church. Okay, so, and then it says that Barnabas was very happy to see what was happening in Jerusalem. Now, he was sent there to see what's happening. So, he could have come back with a negative report or a positive report. He could have come back saying, these guys are too progressive, they're too Protestant in their style, they're not Jewish enough, they're not this, they're not that. But he recognized the work of God. And it's a sign that he's a man of God. Like I said before, to see God's work and to condemn it is a sign that you're not godly. To see God's work in or outside of the church and to recognize it and encourage it is the sign of a godly person. and then it says about Barnabas, characteristics-wise of this man Barnabas. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Father Tadros Malati commented, I put a quote there, but I thought I'd get rid of it because I had too many quotes. But he basically said that this was a requirement for him to be successful. He was good. He had a good reputation. Day-to-day decisions were good. He tried all his life to do good. of course, full of the Holy Spirit, guided by God and guided by his faith in God, trusting in God. And I think it's Father Tadros again comments on verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. I think this is one of Barnabas' best characteristics that we're going to talk about now, is the fact that he didn't do it for his own glory. He goes and finds Saul, and Saul, if you read the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Acts, takes all the glory. He's the guy that everyone talks about as the head of the Gentile service, not Barnabas. He doesn't do it for his own glory. In fact, finding Saul was to his detriment when it comes to men, but not when it comes to God. But when it comes to men, it was to his detriment. He became much, much less known than Saul.
But Barnabas' success in ministry among the Gentiles motivated him to seek Saul, who was called to minister to the Gentiles, to work together. The successful minister always seeks someone to work with him, not seeking his own glory, but the edification of God's kingdom on earth.
The idea of trying to do service for your own glory, especially if it comes at the expense of asking for help for someone that you think might be better at it than you, is anti-service, is anti-God, is anti-God. And Barnabas did not do that. Barnabas did not do that. verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So there's a pretty lengthy quote here from St. Gregory on the idea of being called Christians. I'd like you to concentrate on this quote. It's very nice. I cut out a lot of it because it was heaps longer. But I just kept some very important bits on the necessity of how we live if we decide to call ourselves Christians. The honor of being called a Christian, to be associated with the name of Christ, because it's his name. You know, in the liturgy, when we're taught, when we pray the liturgy, any time that Christ's name is mentioned, we're told to bow down. So every single time we mention the name of Christ, we bow out of respect and honor for his glorious name. So we inherit that name by being called Christians. We inherit that name by being called Christians, so it's an honor. So St. Gregory of Nyssa, it's a treatise called On Perfection. Be perfect as like I am perfect. He's talking about how to be perfect. And this is part of what he says.
Our good Master, Jesus Christ, bestowed on us a partnership in his revered name. Now, since this grace was ordained for us from above, it is necessary to show through our life that we ourselves are what the power of this great name requires us to be. Therefore, since thanks to our good Master, we are sharers of the greatest and the most divine and the first of names, those honoured by the name of Christ being called Christians, it is necessary that there be seen in us also all of the connotations of this name, so that the title be not a misnomer in our case, but that our life be a testimony of it. Being something does not result from being called something. The underlying nature, whatever it happens to be, is discovered through the meaning attached to the name.
So it's a great honor to be called a Christian. It's a great honor for us to go out into the street and someone says, you know, oh, tell me something about yourself. And you say, I'm a Christian. That's a great honor. It must come with a way of life. It must come with a way of life. It doesn't come as a name. It's a misnomer if you live away and you call yourself away. It doesn't mean anything. There's no connection. So it's a way of life more than a name. But the name signifies that way of life. It gives you the honor of being able to say, I'm a Christian. Okay, so moving into the next section. So they have some great success there in the service, and they stay there for a while. St. Paul builds up the service in Antioch so he can build it as a launching pad for the rest of the Gentile service. And then a great famine hits the land. And this famine, I mean, Abun Tabas Malati went through a number of famines recorded by other nations of the time. And he says that it was definitely at least one of them, probably the most severe one. So this was actually a real famine that that is recorded by other nations, not just the Jewish nation, that we're going to read about now. So verse 27-30. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So the next point about service is that it must be practical. It must be practical. It can't just be talk. It can't just be standing on a corner preaching. It must be alleviating other people's suffering. It must be giving alms to the poor. It must be being friendly to the lonely. It must be visiting the sick. It must be having compassion. It must be all those things. It cannot just be, I'm a Christian and I stand here and I preach. It must be the way you live when it comes to interacting with other people, especially needy people. Especially needy people. And it's not just poverty in terms of money poverty, although we'll read this quote from John Chrysostom, which says that at least they were lucky enough at that time, at least they were lucky enough at that time to have this church in Antioch to give them money. But there's a lot of people in the world at the moment who aren't lucky enough to get that. And in St. John Chrysostom's time and even our time, poverty, physical poverty, lack of food, lack of money, is actually a real problem in the world. Of course, we don't see it where we live. Unfortunately, we don't see it where we live. But it does exist, and it does exist very strongly in the world. So it's very unjustified to not give. To not give, especially the way we live. We live in luxury. All of us, no matter how poor we are in this country, we're all in the top few percent rich in the world. In the world. So it's unjustified. Now, I know we don't see it, and it's harder when you don't see something, but it is a necessary thing that we give. But it's not just monetary poverty, but it's also poverty in the Word of God, which St. John Chrysostom comments on. It's poverty in friendship, loneliness, people who are sad, depressed, struggling on their own. There's all sorts of forms of poverty. If you have abundance in something, give. If you have abundance in intelligence, give. If you have abundance in friends, give. If you have abundance in character, give. Whatever it requires, give. So, really.
But no one does this now, even though the famine is more severe than the one then. For it is not the same when misfortune is born in common and when everyone else has plenty, but the poor one is famishing. Back then, even those who gave were poor, everyone according to his ability, it says. The famine is twofold, just as the abundance is twofold. Back then, this was a severe famine, a famine not only of hearing the word of the Lord, but also of being nourished by alms. Back then, both the poor in Judea enjoyed the benefit and those in Antioch who gave their money, and the latter more than the former. Now, both we and the poor are famishing, they from a lack of necessary sustenance, and we because we, in our luxury, lack the mercy of God.
So we have to be careful of our luxury, which is the theme of the Bible. And we'll finish on one last comment about giving as well, is that all must give. All must give. So, Father Tadros Malati says that they all give. It says here that each according to their ability. So I said before, if you have abundance, give. Even if you're in need, give. Even if you're in need, give. I saw recently someone at the entrance church came in, a homeless guy, has nothing, and he came to the new priest and said, you need to help me out with accommodation. Of course, I don't know what to do for him. And then as he's walking out, I see him. He obviously has nothing. He puts $20 into the church. And I looked at that and it almost brought tears to my eyes that this guy has nothing. But in his desperate attempt to ask God, he gave what he had. They're like the two mites of the widow. Now, I don't know what his outcome was. Okay, we're still waiting on his outcome. But I have no doubt that God will bless that. That God will pour his abundance on that. Because when you give out of need, then God cannot turn away from that. If you give out of need. So, and that goes for every characteristic that we just commented on before. Give out of need, and God will pour his blessings. Glory be to God forever. Amen. Any questions? Glory be to God forever. Amen.